The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafick. I think summer has arrived. We're expecting a high of 90 today here in the St. Louis area. So you're not going to have to wait for Memorial Day for springtime to close itself down and summertime to arrive. I say break out the swim trunks today. I bet Pastor Simmons cuts a fine figure in a set of swim trunks, huh?
Let's not go there, Chuck.
All right. Yes, touche. I don't want you talking about me either. Let's make a friendly agreement here. Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, is our guest today, and he gets to talk all about married and unmarried and widowed. Are you excited about that, or are you wishing you had a different assignment?
Well, I don't know that I'm excited or unexcited. I must admit that it is a topic of great relevance, and so it's worthy of some attention today.
Well, let's get busy then. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Call those numbers. Come on the radio with us if you have a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that on yesterday we could celebrate the birthday of Your holy church, as Pentecost fire was again read in our churches and in our personal devotion, as we recall once again how it is that Jesus, faithful to His promise to pour out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, did so on this day, and that speaking in many tongues, the good news of the salvation that is ours in Jesus was proclaimed boldly, and that 3,000 came that very first day to faith in the Lord Jesus. We are thankful, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit continues to be poured out in our day, this latter day, when we so desperately need that power and the confirmation of the Spirit in the work of faith in our hearts. For truly in this latter day, we wrestle with many issues and challenges to the Christian faith in our families and in our lives that require the renewing of the Holy Spirit, a deepening of faith, and an ever-increasing trust in You in all things. We pray that in this morning hour, O Holy Spirit, that You would open our eyes to Your renewing work in our midst, and that You would reveal the Lord Jesus through Your word. We ask Your blessing, confident that You hear and answer, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's read here beginning at verse 25, and I'm going to read through verse 31. Paul writes, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." There's a word here in this section that we don't use anymore, not very often anyway. The rest of us, you might use it in some kind of high religious context, Pastor.
Oh, I love it when you raise your voice like that.
Thank you. You're very kind. And that word is betrothed. What does that word mean to you?
Someone who has made a commitment to another, to to bind themselves into a relationship of holy marriage with them, and in so doing to separate themselves from all others in a way that is uniquely gifted to God, which is by God, which is the gift of holy marriage.
Well, the dictionary.com people say the act of or state of being engaged. Is there anything about 21st century engagement you think that looks or remains similar to first century engagement?
That depends on which first century context you're looking at. I'm sure that we have reviewed the circumstances that Paul addresses with the Corinthian congregation, and I would say that in Corinth it probably was all over the waterfront. Within the context of the church, I would say that it was a very, what we would use in our day, a conservative view of engagement. That is, that two unmarried and people who had not had sexual relations beforehand would commit to each other for a time of preparation and then ultimately to be married, at which time they would come together and they would live together. In our day and age, Chuck, though I would like to think that within the church that teaching still persists, I know from personal experience that the influence of the world is mighty, and we cannot separate ourselves from that influence, though we do not need to adopt it. And that way, by that I mean that many exercise all kinds of free interpretation for engagement in our day and our age, where you have many more instances of cohabitation, where engaged individuals live together before marriage, where even unengaged individuals live together without even a commitment to marry. So the situation is very much in flux today. I would say probably not dissimilar to what was happening in Corinth at the time that Paul wrote.
Paul seems to think that, given the present circumstances of his day, that, well, let me ask you this. How many weddings do you think you'll have at Christ Memorial here during the course of 2010?
We might do total, perhaps 1 to 2 dozen weddings.
Okay. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of wedding activity.
Mm-hmm.
That's almost one every 2 weeks on average. Mm-hmm. If it's 24 weddings, I just stop and think about that for a second. All of those people and all of those families and all of those preparations going on for those possibly up to 24 weddings. Paul might be saying, you know what? Let's cool it. Let's just calm it down here, because given the present circumstances, you know, maybe 2010 ought to have no weddings at Christ Memorial. Now, if you were to suggest that, I bet that the steam would be coming out of some folks' ears, because they got things to do and places to be and weddings to have and betrothals to announce. So what is it that is going on, do you think, that would cause Paul to take this rather radical position? He says, I think that in view of this present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is, suggesting that if he were pastor at Christ Memorial at this time and people were coming to him for weddings, he might be saying, you know, you might want to put that off given the present distress. Do we have any idea what the present distress is?
We have some suggestions of it, and historically I think they can be validated. And we couple that word of distress with his word, brothers, the time is short. And I think if we put distress and shortness of time together, we can probably produce two very good responses to what Paul is speaking about. He is anticipating, when he talks of distress, he is anticipating that the church and its existence will not go unchallenged, that there will be opposition. He has already seen some of that opposition, but it has been more localized, and it has come primarily from the Jewish community. However, there is in those words, in addition to that type of distress, an anticipation that that could very well spread beyond the Jewish community into the general Greek and Roman community. And that anticipation bears itself out as we study church history, and we see Roman emperors who arise, who persecute the church and persecute its followers, even to the point of death. So I would say that that is one very real and incipient form of distress that Paul is experiencing or anticipating. And then another is, and there was also this in the early church, an expectation that it could very well be that Jesus might well return within their lifetime. And so there's also an anticipation, be on guard. The Lord Jesus who promised to return may well come within our lifetime. It actually took root in a very real way in Thessalonica, so much so that they not only did they sell their possessions like the early followers in Jerusalem, but they even engaged in no fruitful vocation, but rather just essentially waited for the return of Christ. So I would say both of these are suggested in Paul's word, the time is short, and anticipate distress.
I'm a little confused on that point, because in my reading of these various texts that pertain to the second coming of Christ, it seems fairly obvious to me that anybody who had explored that question would have just come to the conclusion that Jesus was coming back pretty soon. If you had been in a position to say, no, you know what, actually, at least 2,000 years are going to go by before Jesus comes back. I think, my own personal opinion, that a comment like that or a prediction like that would have been universally rejected.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we just had the observation of Christ's ascension here about a week and a half ago.
Right.
And we read there that among the very few things that were said as Christ ascended, one of them was, just as you see him, the way he has gone, this is the way he's going to return.
Right.
And Jesus, you know, he talked about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins and making sure you're ready. And there are just countless references.
Anticipating the return.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So if I use that for my context, I think that Paul was convinced that Jesus would be back in his lifetime, absolutely convinced that he would be back in his lifetime, and probably went about his business traveling around the known civilized world with the thought in the back of his mind that, you know, I might not finish this project. Now, Jesus might be back. So that when he says, this is what I mean, the appointed time has grown very short, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What kind of sense does that make? Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. It suggests that the return of Christ is so imminent that whatever it is that you're experiencing factually today is really secondary to the probability that Jesus is going to be back. Well, let's check our watches. Could be before lunch. That's what I'm seeing here. Is that what you're seeing here?
Absolutely.
See, now, I'll make one more comment, then I'll shut up. Sorry, I apologize. My experience is that pastors are reluctant to sign on to that perspective. It's a reluctance. They don't reject it. But for some reason, they're reluctant. Can you explain that to me?
Well, if there's a reluctance to abide with that, it suggests that Paul was not privileged, though inspired by the Spirit, and gifted in writing, and an author of the the majority of the works in the New Testament, that he was not privileged to understand the time frame in which this would come to pass and the Lord Jesus would return. Perhaps there's a reluctance. You know, would Paul be so in the dark and so right and yet be so far off? However, there is underlying his comment of the shortness of time, I believe, a very salutary, a very good thought that Christians 2,000 years later should embrace wholeheartedly. And that is this. The word is urgency. There is an urgency to our lives and to the conduct of our lives that we dare not lose, though I'll be quite honest, it is very easy to lose. It's been 2,000 years, Chuck. It could very well be 2,000 years more. Take it easy. The way I counter that in my personal life is this. I recognize daily that the number of days that are appointed in my life are fixed. They are fixed. I don't know the number. God does. But they are fixed. And each passing day reduces that number by one. That, to me, invokes in me an urgency to be about the Master's work, kingdom work, while it is yet day. For the night coming comes, that is, the conclusion of our days, when we will no longer be able to work. There is an urgency. And that, I believe, is what Paul is describing here, although I do believe with you that he probably had an anticipation of this return of Christ in his lifetime. Regardless, there's an urgency for us all to keep that image fixed in our mind that the time is short, our days are limited. Do not waste them in vain pursuits, but always keep focused who it is that you are and what you have become in Christ and the high calling that he has given you so that you not lose sight of the work that you have been called to do. I believe that that is an appropriate word, and it is true for Christians 2,000 years after, almost 2,000 years after Paul penned these words, to embrace the same urgency that Paul embraces.
Well, you made an excellent point there, and then you undid your own point. Just because you're an honest man, you said that this urgency is of the highest priority. That's what I understood you to say. And then you admitted that it is no urgency because with the passing of 2,000 years, you just can't be urgent about something that urgency suggests imminence. And so every one of you guys, to a man...
You're raising your finger, Chuck.
I'm sorry. Slap my hand. Every one of you guys, to a man, wants us, hearers, to somehow process the information that we're sharing today, process our life experiences that we will have today and maybe tomorrow, as if Jesus was just around the corner. But you're right. 2,000 years of delay has a way of undermining that sense of urgency. Even if you said today, you know, I like that, Pastor Simmons. That guy, he really does explain the Word of God. I think he's right. I think we should have a sense of urgency. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to act like it's urgent. And 48 hours later, can't do it because we got 2,000 years of delay. So I'm kind of stuck. What do you want me to do, Pastor? I really can't generate this sense of urgency because all of my senses and experience speak otherwise.
That is correct, Chuck. And that's why what you need to pray for, what we need to pray for, is a renewal of that urgency that God the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. And I'll tell you, Chuck, if you make that prayer, God will answer it. How he answers it, you may be surprised, but he will answer it. I had an experience over the weekend where we had a graduation in the family. A nephew graduated from high school. And my mother drove up from Arkansas to St. Louis, and then we took her with us to the graduation, which was in northern Illinois. On her way up, She almost fell asleep at the wheel and woke up just in time to see a car. She had drifted into the oncoming lane, and a car was pressing quickly upon her. And if not for some divine awakening that brought her back into her lane, she would not be here today. To me, that is the type, although it certainly is not the only way that the Holy Spirit answers a prayer, such as you are indicating, for urgency. It wakes us up to the fact that we are mortal, that our time is fleeting, and that we best use it profitably for the period of time that we have. There's many ways that the Holy Spirit answers that prayer, but He does answer it, and I believe reinvokes in us a sense, by giving us a broader perspective on our life, reinvokes in us a sense of urgency that, yes, much time has passed since Jesus ascended, but it may not be much more time.
Remember here recently, last couple of years, a movie that came out called The Bucket List?
Oh, yeah.
I want to say Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman.
Yep.
The Bucket List, what is that all about? Well, then you find out that these guys, whose days are numbered because of their health condition,
terminal cancer,
have made a list of things they want to do before they kick the bucket.
Right.
And I have heard people say, since that movie came out, I've heard people use this concept. You know, they're just back from a trip to Italy. And everybody wants, well, how did the trip go? What did you see? And somewhere in there will be the words, I can scratch another item off my bucket list. And these people are not terminal. These are just things I want to do before my time comes, even if that maybe is 25 years off.
Sure.
I don't think you're going to find too many people putting on their bucket list, share Jesus with my neighbor, do what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians, prioritizing that kind of activity over getting married or not getting married or staying single or whatever it is, all these things that he lists here. People don't have that on their bucket list, I don't think, Pastor. What do you think?
Well, your observation over many years in the church color your perception there.
Are you saying I have a prejudice?
I'm just saying that I believe and I have witnessed in the church people who have been embraced by the Spirit and who understand this concept. Perhaps the reason why we don't see it is that it many times goes very quietly on. But where on occasion we have our lives intersect with theirs and we see the deep devotion that exists in the lives of many of the dear people in the church that are truly embraced by a sense of urgency and who do start each day with an anticipation of, it may not be that I will close my eyes this very day to the end of the world, but where this day is going to be redeemed and I'm going to make a difference in the kingdom through the small part that I have to play. I believe that you would find, Chuck, that there is a devotion in God's people that does embrace an urgency. You're right. Can we all be renewed in that urgency? Absolutely. Do we need it? There's no question about it. But I don't see it as absent in the church as well.
All right, let's talk about this on the other side of the break. If you go to the book of Genesis and you read about the creation of man, and you have that specific description there where Adam is alone, and the Lord God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. So he creates woman, presents the woman to Adam, and Adam says, ha-ha, now this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Adam is quite approving. If you go all the way to the book of Revelation, you see a similar picture there where the bride of Christ is presented to the Son of God. Paul doesn't have any of that enthusiasm for the Adam and Eve or Jesus, and boy, he's just got a bad attitude. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Email is a great way for you to communicate with your friends here at KFUO Radio. This email was sent to Pastor Lekomsky. Dear Pastor John, I'm a big fan of WWV. I also get a kick out of the Mighty Morning Show players. The antics of you and Paul Clayton bring much joy and brightens my mood. You guys are a real blessing, and what a unique way of presenting the gospel. I hope you never leave KFUO. No one could ever take your place. Well, thanks for that email. To email, visit KFUO.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was young, I was told that I had to stay in school so I could get a good education, and a good education, I was taught, would lead to a good job. The unspoken message in this advice was that there was a direct connection between years of schooling and a lifetime income. And now, that wasn't true as far as the idea that a good education would make us rich, but I'm not complaining. Now, there's a theory that claims that all those folks who wrote the books in the Bible, sometimes predicting events decades and even centuries in advance, knew all about the details even as they were writing. They were, after all, inspired. I'm not so sure about that theory either. While all the biblical writers certainly were inspired, I've come to know them as people who knew about the future much in the same way I knew about education and income when I was young. So they wrote what God told them about in an age yet to come. Yet I would think that they would have been amazed to discover exactly how the words they wrote became fulfilled. That's how I read these verses from the pen of the Apostle Peter as he wrote in the New Testament to some Greek-speaking Christians about the salvation that was now theirs through the fulfillment of the words spoken by the Hebrew prophets of old. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. And they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom this would all happen. And they were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. Christian hope has always been built on the conviction that God hasn't finished what he spoke about, what was going to happen, even yet. Lord, none of us knows what will happen in the future, but you do, for you are already there. Give us grace to believe that what is to come is both better and different from what we have hoped. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the flesh and blood fulfillment of everything God has said he would do. Amen.
KFUO Radio is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that the time between the extremes of winter and summer can be a prudent time to arrange for routine maintenance or a service checkup for your furnace or cooling system. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, a corporate underwriter of the programs you hear on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading on here at verse 32 in just a little bit. Our guest is Pastor Bill Simmons, and he is a pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where they've always got something going on. Anything you want to publicize here, Pastor?
Well, we are, of course, moving into the summer, and one would think that that really is kind of a chance to catch your breath.
Yeah.
But We anticipate doing many of the things that are that the churches will be engaged in, and very good at things such as Vacation Bible School and things of that nature. We're also beginning our auditions for our fall theatrical production, which is a community welcoming event that we will be hosting. And that'll be in the month of June, where we will be taking auditions for Beauty and the Beast.
Beauty and the Beast.
And those auditions are open to anyone in the community, not just in the church. And if any of our listeners have theatrical interest and would like to be engaged in that, go to the Christ Memorial website and find the details.
And that website is?
www.christmemorialstl.org.
There you go. Now, I'm going to just sort of jump to the conclusion that as you and Pastor Greg Smith and the folks on staff at Christ Memorial, you got a wedding coordinator, do you, by any chance?
We do.
Some churches have a wedding coordinator.
We do.
You work through those possibly as many as 24 weddings during the course of 2010. You do premarital counseling?
We do.
You probably sit down with a couple and you talk about the majesty of marriage, the divine nature of marriage, the loftiness of it, and all this. You're looking at me like, no, actually, we talk about the ball and chain nature. Is that how you handle it, Pastor?
Ball and chain. We're not going to do any marriage
counseling.
You talk
about marriage, Chuck. Do you, Pastor?
I do. I mentioned earlier, Chuck, that today is my wedding anniversary.
Happy anniversary.
It's my 35th wedding anniversary.
Your wife's name?
My wife's name is Gail.
God bless you, Gail. That's all I'm going to say.
Let's just say when we sit down with couples and do counseling, you're right. We do speak of the divine institution of marriage and the precious gift that it is. But I also I try to knock some of the stars out of their eyes, too, lest they go in with unrealistic expectations. Because, Chuck, you, like I, are married. And you understand that a successful marriage is born of much hard work. And so we attempt to put it within its proper context. I use the vows as a good jumping off point. And the vows talk about better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness as in health. And to demonstrate that marriage encompasses many different circumstances.
You sound like you're using the Apostle Paul curriculum there when it comes to premarital counseling.
I would. You're the one to use ball and chain, Chuck. I didn't use that.
I noticed that when God presents Eve to Adam, Adam doesn't say, all right, I need 3 squares a day and the toilet needs attention. I noticed that he didn't do that. No, he says, oh, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I think, would it be correct to say that even Jesus himself, when he is presented with his bride, as it is depicted in the book of Revelation, Jesus being true man, even to this day, will be able to look at his bride and say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is, at the very least, romantic stuff. Lofty stuff. What is wrong with Paul? You know, it's like, if you don't have a wife, don't get one. You're going to have your attentions divided, and it's just don't go there. He's got a really awful attitude toward marriage, doesn't he?
Well, first, Paul is unmarried, and I believe that in itself is reflected in his attitude. He does not understand within the sanctification of marriage, the great blessing that it can be. He has not experienced it. Okay? Fair enough. Paul speaks from a different perspective. He also speaks from a perspective that has seen much abuse. And he talks about it earlier in the 7th chapter, that he's been witness to a lot of the fallenness of the human nature within marriage. And so he is not one to rush into marriage himself. He doesn't, or to encourage it in others. However, I don't think that he is speaking. In fact, I know this to be true because of his divine anointing by the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking against the beautiful picture of marriage that you see in Genesis 2 or its subsequent fulfillment that you are referring to in the book of Revelation. He's not speaking against it. But I think he is tempering his counsel in light of this sense of urgency that he perceives very deeply within himself. and says, you know, the time for commitment is to the Lord Jesus and to the high calling that he has given you. If you are married, well and good. Stay within that institution, but never forget that commitment to the Lord Jesus. If you are unmarried, do not encumber your life with another commitment when the time is short and the calling that you have been given to the Lord Jesus is of paramount importance.
Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Now, we began this section today with Paul saying, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So how binding is this? As you go through the business of your pastoral ministry, premarital counseling, marital counseling, maybe even divorce counseling, you are constantly listening, evaluating, and then giving your judgment. And your judgment is your best judgment. May not always be right because you don't know everything. Is Paul giving that kind of judgment here? Or because this is part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is it Holy Spirit, bedrock, divinely inspired information?
Well, because it resides within the Holy Scripture, and we would acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of Paul and of the others who pen the works in the Bible, we would assert that Paul's words are occasioned by the moving of the Holy Spirit, and yet, at the same time, would acknowledge Paul's own description of his counsel, which is, the Lord hasn't moved me on this, and yet my perception, and encouraged by the leading of the Spirit, is to make this observation that if you're married, better to stay married, if not, to not marry. And that's the way I would interpret what Paul speaks to us here. It's always good to interpret Scripture within its context, and so we would seek to understand who Paul is writing to, and the recipients of this letter in Corinth, and what the state of the church was in Corinth. And it was not Jerusalem in A.D. 50 that we're describing here, but this is a Greek society. Pretty immoral. There was pagan prostitution that was going on. It was a fairly immoral society. And Paul, from the church in Corinth, is getting all kinds of questions from the members related to all this that they perceive. Again, remember, we are influenced by the society in which we live. Hopefully, by the power of the Spirit, we can turn back those things that would be wrong influences, but they are influences nonetheless. And so the people in Corinth are being influenced by many of these things. And so Paul is speaking contextually to the circumstance that they are dealing with. And he makes this observation based upon that understanding.
I want you to be free from anxieties. There is a practical understanding of anxiety, and then there is a biblical understanding of anxiety. Are they, in fact, one and the same, or is there a distinction to be made?
Well, I mean, anxiety exists in the world as well as in the church. So, I mean, there's a generic understanding of anxiety. The way I describe anxiety is it's taking responsibility for things over which you have no control. And as such, you cannot affect the outcome. And Jesus says as much, which of you by worrying can add a single day to your life? And, of course, the answer is no one can add any time to their life.
But sometimes you are charged by God to be responsible for just those kinds of things. Anybody who has children, you know that you cannot control with certainty the outcome of the growth and development of your children. But that doesn't mean you can say, not my job, not my problem, you know, have a nice life. You know, you have to stay at it every day.
Correct.
And you're going to have some anxiety.
That's true. You do, although my response, Chuck, is still the same. And you use the illustration of your children. You do have some control over your children, particularly so when they're growing up. And as they grow older, you continue to have influence. You don't necessarily affect the decisions. You don't make the decisions that they make, but you have influence. And so within the sphere of control and influence that we have, God would have us to be responsible stewards. But to also recognize if you have, to the best of your ability and under the forgiveness of sins where we have failed, that the net result is that a child that we have brought up in the church and in the way of the Lord, perhaps for a time, veers from that, that we not be anxious regarding that, but rather to commend them to the Lord and to do that which we can continue to do, which is to pray for them. And so I believe that to be the appropriate understanding of anxiety, if you will. Ultimately, the biblical concept of anxiety or loss no anxiety, Paul says, I would have you be free from concern, is that which is the response of faith. Because faith is the unbridled trust in God to provide, that we not worry about anything in this life or in the life which is to come, but wholeheartedly and without reservation, place our trust and confidence in God and in His Savior, the Lord Jesus, believing without reservation that Jesus took my sin to the cross, that my sin was paid there, and that by trusting in Him, I know without reservation and with no worry that I am forgiven and an heir of everlasting life. That is the response of faith, and faith is always the response to anxiety.
Is the business of Christ being joined to His bride, the church, a metaphor? Is that figurative? When you join a man and a woman in holy matrimony at the altar at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis, that's real stuff, buddy.
Yep.
And if the guy gets cold feet on the way to the reception, he's not in a position to say, you know, I don't think so. Oh, yeah, you are in a very real situation there.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think we look at the joining of Christ and His bride as a metaphor, figurative language, symbolic, not really the case. Is it true? Is it real?
The thing we must always remember and that we see depicted in Genesis chapter 2 is that the union of Adam and Eve, as it was intended in the beginning, was a complete union. I mean, we tend to think of marriage as a physical union or an emotional, but it was a full union of body, mind, and spirit, and that there was a spiritual unity that was without flaw. It was a perfect expression of unity. And what Christ, when Christ describes himself as the bridegroom and his bride, the church, he is describing a situation of perfect unity, that we are of one mind with him. And that is indeed what the picture is in the life which is to come. We are given a picture of that, though fallen, within the gift of marriage, even as we experience it in this day. It is fallen, but even there we are given a picture in the forgiveness that in which we live and in which we participate in that divine union, and by which we replicate it within our marriages today, that we are generous in forgiveness, even as Christ forgives us and has died for us, and anticipate the renewal of that perfect unity which is in store for us in the life which is to come, and in which marriage is the picture that Christ gives.
I'm looking at dictionary.com. It seems to me, I don't know if this remains in the liturgical form that you use when you conduct a marriage ceremony, a worship ceremony, joining a man and a woman together in marriage. But it seems to me that there was, or perhaps is, a line in that liturgical form, maybe it's during the vows or the pledging, I don't know, where the bride and groom say to one another, "And I pledge you my troth." Do you remember that? Have I got that right?
That's the old order.
That's
the old order.
That's really old order.
Yeah.
The word troth, according to dictionary.com, is defined in the first case, three definitions.
Okay.
As faithfulness, fidelity, or loyalty, as by my troth. I pledge you my faithfulness. I think that's what we say in the not so old.
That's correct. Faithfulness order. Is the word.
The second definition is truth or verity, and that takes you down to the origin of the word, which they list here as between 1125 and 1175 English. It comes from the same root as truth. So if we think about, I pledge you my faithfulness, my fidelity, my loyalty, my truth, in other words, I will be true to you. You know, that's on Valentine's candy, you know, be true. Boy, when you put divorce and you put extramarital sexual activity in the context of that, it kind of takes on a new light, it seems to me. And the word betrothed is here in this text.
Right.
The one who said, "I am the truth," and has pledged his faithfulness and loyalty to us, would never divorce us, would he?
Not for a minute.
So, maybe Paul has a more a substantial understanding of what it means to make this union, to pledge to be truthful to one another. And maybe it's so profound and so serious that those of us either in first century Corinth or 21st century America who are kind of dumping each other on a whim don't understand the context that Paul is coming from here. And if we did understand it, well, maybe we'd be a little less hasty to jump into the relationship to. Anyway, the way I describe that gives it sort of fills out my understanding of why maybe Paul is a little bit more serious about this than some of the rest of us. Did any of that make sense to you?
You are correct, Chuck, that many people are, and even couples that come, although we certainly do our best to remove that, but there's a very cavalier attitude toward marriage. Very cavalier. It's almost like trying on a new pair of shoes, and if I like them, I'll keep them, and if I don't, I'll get rid of them.
And what do you do as a pastor when you're seated in your office and you say to yourself, I got a very cavalier attitude sitting here with
you. You know what my answer is, Chuck? Long counseling. Long counseling. We're not going to rush into this marriage. We're going to give this some time. We're going to have a number of sessions. We're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about the different aspects of it.
But we have a sense of urgency, Pastor.
Well, so be it. That's my response to a cavalier attitude that will hopefully produce one of two results over a period of time. And I believe in long engagements. Over a period of time, they will come to a greater and deeper and non-cavalier attitude toward the commitment that they are making. And certainly, I will use what you have referred to, which is namely Christ's unyielding commitment to us as the basis for their perception of the marriage in which they want to enter. That will happen, or they'll say, well, you know, he's too serious about this kind of thing, and we will either not get married or we'll go somewhere else. Because, I mean, he's got to lighten up a little bit. He's way too tight on the concept of marriage, because certainly that's not how our friends view marriage, and that's not how we view it. One of those two things will result if there is will result from a response to a cavalier attitude toward marriage. But hopefully, in the process of counseling within the context of the church, people will, by the time they get to the altar, have a relatively healthy understanding of the type of commitment that a man and a woman make within holy marriage, and understand it within the context of the kind of commitment that Christ has made to his bride, the church.
We have just a couple of minutes left here. Since we already know that the Corinthian church is divided, at the very least, among Paul and Christ and Cephas and Apollos, and probably divided on a whole range of issues and the whole business, I infer that some genius in the Corinthian congregation is claiming that their position is correct because, after all, I have the Spirit of God. Is Paul being sarcastic at the end of this chapter when he says, and by the way, I think that I too have the Spirit of God? I've read between the lines there. Is it fair?
Paul is a human being. He's a human being, and God bless him for it. And there very well may be, based upon what you've described earlier, and all the factions that are there, that God has given me some insight too, and hearken to these words. They are preceded by what I think is a compelling thing, which is that we live in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's what Paul is bringing home.
When Pastor Bill Simmons is sitting in the office with a couple of prospective wedding on the way, can Bill Simmons look at the urgency that he sees and the cavalier attitude and say to that man and that woman, by the way, I, Bill Simmons, have the Spirit of God. Can you say that?
I've never used Paul's words, but I have invoked this, which does, I say, the perspective that I give is from the perspective not only of the Christian faith, but of 35 years of marriage. And there is something, they may not like what I hear, but there is there's a degree of credibility that comes from that, having gone that walk. I would say that Paul's words carry similar credibility and should be hearkened to, even if they are not ultimately accepted.
I'm going to take that as a yes. Pastor Bill Simmons, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
And we have coming up Pastor Charles Mueller. He's up in Chicago, up in Roselle. He's next on Ask the Pastor.
Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.